Well, take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. You remember that this is the section that deals with the golden calf and the sin that occurred there, the sin of Israel, their improper worship, and then throughout that, after that event, Israel was involved in being restored to God again. And so this concludes that section here. And 2 weeks ago, we saw in the first 8 verses that restoration to God depends on God. It depends on who God is. And in particular, the way that God revealed himself there as a self-existent, holy, just, and loving God. He revealed his character here. And as we look at the remaining verses here in Exodus 34, we see that God is committed to restoring the relationship with his people. So we'll look at those verses, the remaining verses of chapter 34 tonight. I read a story recently about the Duke of Burgundy, who is a leader in France, or who was probably more of an influential leader in France at one time. But he was presiding over a conference where there was a proposal made that they would break the terms of a treaty that they had made. And there was discussion about various reasons why they should make some adjustments there to this treaty. And different men went around and gave their position and why they should do this. And the Duke listened to all of that, and he closed the meeting, but he didn't allow them to go through with their proposal. And as he closed the meeting, he took that treaty in his hand, and he said, "Gentlemen, we have a treaty." And he wouldn't allow that treaty to be broken. And as we come to verses 10 and 11 here, we see that God renews his treaty, his covenant that he has with Israel. He renews it. And he shows himself to be committed to that. And he is not going to break that promise that he has made. Look with me at verse 10. In response to the request that Moses made one last time, this plea for pardon, here's what God says. Exodus 34, verse 10. And he said, God said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." And then he goes on to show the obligations that they have for that covenant. But God's commitment to that agreement is evident from those first words that he says, those first 5 words, "I make a covenant." The word there for "make" is actually the word "cut." And literally, it could be translated, "I cut a covenant." And we get an idea of what that means if you think back to Genesis 15, where there's the story of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called at that time, and God comes to him and he says, "Remember that promise I made to you, that covenant I made with you." And Abraham says to God, "I don't have any kids. The one who's born in my house is my heir. How am I going to fulfill this promise?" And God takes him outside and says, "Look at the stars. I'm going to make your descendants as the number of those stars." And then God asks Abram to do something that is kind of different. He tells him to take a couple animals and divide them in two. And Abraham goes to sleep and he sees this vision of God's presence passing between these divided animals in two. And after that, in Genesis 15, God says the very same thing that he says here in Exodus 34. He says, "Behold, I make a covenant." It's the same word, "I cut a covenant." But it seems that what that was a picture, an illustration of what God would do sort of to himself if he were to break the terms of that agreement. And the same words are used here. God is committed to this promise. He's committed to this special agreement that he has. But after he does that, he gives a sampling. The remaining verses of the chapter are just a sampling of some things that we've seen before. These are a sampling of the law, various different laws. And it's probably some things that the people need to pay some special attention to in light of their recent sin. But it's still a sampling of their obligations, their specific ways that they need to show that they are devoted to God. But I want you to see that the reason for all of these obligations that we're going to look at tonight is because God is committed to his people. Because God is committed to his people, God says, you must demonstrate your devotion. You must demonstrate your devotion to him. And tonight, as we look at these verses, I want to point out five ways to demonstrate devotion to God because of his commitment to his covenant, because of his commitment to his special agreement. And the first way that we see to demonstrate devotion is in verses 11 through 17. And that has to do with avoiding wrong worship. I think that we can demonstrate devotion to God in the same way that the Israelites were supposed to demonstrate their devotion, and that is to avoid wrong worship. In verse 11, God continues his promise. Look at verse 11. "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And then he goes on to warn and to give reason why he's going to do those things. And the reason has to do with wrong worship. He's telling them to avoid wrong worship. And he warns in verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." Here's what I want you to do. Verse 13, "Destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves." So what God is saying here is to take necessary precautions to avoid false worship. He knows that the inhabitants of the land have the potential to influence Israel to wrong worship. And he warns them, guard yourself. That's what "take heed to thyself" means. Just means to be on guard or to be careful. So he's warning them, take precautions to avoid false worship. And in verse 14, he gives a reason why these things should be. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So we see there that false worship provokes God's jealousy. And jealousy, the word jealous there, describes a very strong emotion, of course, as you know what jealousy is. We don't normally think of that in reference to God, but that's how God reveals himself here. He desires the worship of his people very strongly. And I think there's a picture here of what wrong worship is. And that picture is of adultery. Just as a husband would be jealous for his wife if she were to commit the sin of adultery, so God is jealous of his people. He doesn't want them to worship any other god. So it provokes his jealousy, and that's a reason to avoid it. And then God also warns about failing to take the right precautions to avoid false worship. In verses 15 and 16, we see that if they were to fail to do that, it would present the danger of influence. Look at verse 15. He says, "Lest, if you don't do this, thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice." So failing to take precautions to avoid false worship presents the continued danger of influence to false worship. To them, maybe they got to thinking, well, you know, why do we really have to destroy all these things? And, you know, these people were here first. We need to just do our own thing and let them alone. Well, God says, if you do that, what's going to happen is they're going to say, "Hey, why don't you come over for dinner? And let's get to know each other a little bit." And the next thing you know, wrong worship. And so God warns about that. And then there's another danger that existed if they didn't obey God. In verse 16, that's the danger of intermarriage. And verse 16, "Thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." So God recognized that if they didn't do as he told, the next thing you know, their sons are going to be over there marrying the daughters, and the daughters are going to have the influence there. And so God says, this is going to be a danger, so you need to obey. You need to avoid wrong worship. And, it's talking about marriage there with the Canaanites, but it's probably a good point to just say, as you think about marriage, those of you who are not married and you're a believer, God gives you some direction there, and that is to marry another believer, another Christian. And that's a very clear admonition in God's Word. And I think it does relate to this here. If you do that, your future mate has the potential to influence you in the wrong direction. And certainly that's a truth that we could see here in this passage. But one way that we show our devotion to God is to avoid wrong worship. And we see that here through God's command to avoid idolatrous worship to false gods. But God also forbids another type of false worship. And verse 17 says, "Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." It's interesting that same word, molten god, is used to describe the very thing that the Israelites sinned with in chapter 32. And were they worshiping another god? Well, I don't think they were. I think they were worshiping Yahweh. And even if they were worshiping another god, what did Aaron do? Remember, he's trying to take the whole thing, "Hey, let's have a feast to the Lord." And God says, "I reject that worship. I don't do that at all. I don't take that at all." And so God says, avoid wrong worship of the false gods, and if you try to do worship to me, if you try to give worship to me that is not in the way that I prescribe, that's something you should avoid too. That does not show your devotion. And then there's another way that we see to show our devotion to God because of his commitment to his promise, and that is by remembering God's deliverance. We see that in a number of different verses here, but there are a number of different obligations that God brings up that have to do with the Passover. I want you to see some of those. Verse 18 talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that is closely related to the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread thou shalt keep. Shalt thou keep 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I command thee, in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. So the month Abib was the month of the Passover, when that deliverance came from God. And then we read in verses 19 and 20, the regulations about the firstborn. God says, all firstborn are mine. Well, you remember, that had to do with the Passover. Excuse me. That had to do with the Passover, too. And specifically, God's final plague that he sent on Egypt. And if they did what he said, their firstborn were saved. If not, they weren't. And so God wanted them to continue to recognize that as well. And then in verse 25, there's kind of a strange requirement here. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. But I think the best way to understand that is that it had something to do with the observance of the Passover. So we see in this sampling of obligations that God gives, he wants them to remember that. Remember the Passover. And the purpose of that Passover, if you remember when we studied it, it was to remember. It was something that they were to continue to do to remember God's deliverance. He didn't want them to forget. And that relates to us too as well. God has given us a specific method that we should observe to remember our deliverance when we celebrate the Lord's table. One purpose is to remember the death of Christ. And that's a way that we demonstrate our devotion to God because of that new covenant that he has with us. And then another way that we demonstrate devotion, the third way, is by keeping the right priorities. And there's two sections here in this chapter that we see that. One is verse 21. Look at verse 21. God says, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Earing time is the time of plowing. And of course, you know what harvest is. But if you think about it, are those the times that are, you know, when you're most relaxed, if you were a farmer, you know, earing time and harvest, okay? Well, boy, I wonder what I should be doing right now. You know, maybe I should go mow the lawn. No, earing time and harvest, you know what to do. You got work to do. It's a busy time of year. But God says, I want you to rest, even when it's busy. I want you to keep the Sabbath. That's what keeping the Sabbath involved, resting for them. But the principle here is that we need to keep the right priorities even when it's difficult. Even when it seems like we should be out there working. or even when it seems like we should be doing, you know, something else. It doesn't just apply, of course, to resting, but you know, there's a principle in all of Scripture that we are to order our priorities in the right way. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jesus says that. Keep the right priorities even when it's difficult, in earing time and in harvest. so that's the general principle. But I think there is a even more specific truth here in the fact that this is talking about the Sabbath. And we've talked about the Sabbath before, but the Sabbath is something that's rooted in the account of creation, even before the giving of the law. And it's something that has, I think, application to us as well. the principle of resting one day in seven. God wants us to do that. It reflects what he himself did. And it's hard to do that. It's very hard to do that. And you have to think about, well, okay, how can I adjust my schedule so that I can do that? But there's ways, and God can give us the grace to do that. So keep the right priorities, even when it's difficult. Demonstrate your devotion to God by doing that. And then another way to keep the right priorities, we see in verses 22 to 24, and that's some information about the feasts. Look at verse 22. God says, "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of first fruits, of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." verse 23, "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." And so what we have here, I think, is some information about keeping those feasts. And I want you to notice verse 24 especially. Say, what's the connection between God enlarging the borders and no man desiring the land appearing before the Lord? I think what it is a little bit of reassurance from God. God has said, here, I want you to keep these feasts, to be devoted to me in this way, and I'm going to make sure that your enemies do not even desire your property. When you go to appear before me at those feasts, at those times of the year. Certainly appearing before God in that specific location would have involved a good bit of travel for some of those people. And, you know, in that setting, when there's enemies, maybe there's even Israelites who aren't so nice, a man probably wonder, what's going to happen to my property? And God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. You just obey me. And I think what that teaches us is that we need to keep the right priorities even when it may be risky. Even when we think, okay, what's going to happen to my property if I leave to go down to the temple? You know, we oftentimes face choices to make. You know, we have an opportunity to make a choice, and there is a risk there. But what we need to do is order our priorities to honor the Lord even when it's difficult, even when it's risky. Maybe it could be determining to give to the Lord, even when you don't see how your paycheck could handle that. Taking that risk. maybe it's committing to a certain work schedule or even demanding a certain work schedule so that you can have appropriate time with your family, allow time for worship, even when you know, I could be fired for this if I make that demand. or maybe it could be determining to be more vocal in your witness to the right person. You have an individual in mind, you know you need to speak to them about the Lord, but how are they going to respond to you? Well, you need to keep the right priorities, even when it's risky, even when you're not sure what's going to happen. I think that's one way that we can demonstrate our devotion, is to keep the right priorities. And then the fourth way that we see here to demonstrate our devotion is by giving thanks to God for His provision. We see that also in the Passover. The Passover was also a time of giving thanks to God for His deliverance. The feasts that we just read about, those are also opportunities for the Israelites to give thanks for the provision. But notice verse 26. Verse 26, God says, "The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God." God says, bring the first fruits of the land to me. I think that's a way to give thanks. Give thanks for that crop, that provision that the Lord has given. In the second part of that verse, thou shalt not seethe or boil a kid in his mother's milk or a goat in his mother's milk. What does that have to do with first fruits? this is a command that's given at least two other times in the Bible. And there's not really any specific basis for the command given. But from what I read, it's probably the basic explanation is that it was a practice of the Canaanites that God did not want them to participate in. There's various archaeological evidence to show that this is something that that the Canaanites did. And it seems to be connected to some agricultural ceremony. And God said, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to be distinct from those people. Don't do this particular thing. Don't boil a goat in his mother's milk. And if that was related to their agriculture and some ceremony that they practiced, God wants them to avoid that because he wants his people to recognize him as the source of provision. He wants his people to recognize that their increase, their provision, their crops come from God. They don't come from any other deity or trying to appease some other deity in some practice. He wants them to recognize him. He wants to be thanked. God wants us to thank him for his provision. And then in the remaining verses of the chapter, we see, I think, another way to demonstrate devotion to God. But the scene changes a little bit. And verses 27 and 28, God commands Moses to write the words that he's given. Moses was with God 40 days, 40 nights. God sustained him there. And then let's look at the remaining verses beginning in verse 29. Look with me at verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Probably most of us are familiar with that little story there. Moses' face shining and the veil because the people were afraid. But I think this section also shows us a way to demonstrate devotion to God. A way that was unavailable to the children of Israel, but that is available to us today. And that is to demonstrate devotion to God in your personal communion with Him. Demonstrate devotion to God in your personal communion with Him. We can do that because of the privilege that we have for personal communion. If we were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that Paul uses this story to describe the tremendous privilege that we have to come before God's presence because of God's Spirit. And so what Moses' veil shows to us is the lack of communion that Israel had with God, the lack of personal communion. Only Moses was able to have unveiled access to God. He could take that veil off and speak with God. But Paul explains that that was the old system. There's a new system. There's a new covenant here. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians 3:11. Paul says, "For if that which is done away was glorious," he's talking about the old covenant, and he's not putting it down at all. He's saying it's glorious. He says, "If that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So he says our present situation is not like that. It's not like Moses with a veil in front of his face. What is it like? Paul tells us, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we have a tremendous privilege through the Spirit to have personal communion with God through the Spirit and the Word that He has given to us. And then we should also demonstrate that devotion to God through personal communion because of the effect of that communion. And we can see that just through Exodus chapter 34, but also through what Paul tells us. The effect of personal communion with God is transformation. God promises to transform us, just as Moses was transformed when he was before God's presence. God changes us into the image, into the same image, from glory to glory, gradually, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a, I read a story about a lady who she had apparently locked herself out of her house, and she couldn't find her key. And so what she had to do, or what she thought to do, was to go to all the neighbors and collect their keys up and see if they had a key that would possibly fit in. And somebody asked her, well, are you sure the door is locked? Have you checked? And sure enough, the door was open, and she walked right in. And sometimes we have the tendency to neglect the most obvious thing in our lives, the most obvious need in our lives, and that's to have personal communion with God. The door is open for us. The veil is removed for us. We can enter in and have communion with God. And as we do that, we show our devotion to Him because of His commitment to us through our personal communion. So God commits Himself to His people. He committed Himself in a special way to Israel. And through Jesus Christ, God commits Himself to any man who will by faith believe in Him. And if you've done that, your task is to show your devotion out of gratitude. And we can learn some ways to do that by avoiding wrong worship, by remembering that deliverance, by keeping right priorities, by giving thanks, and the greatest privilege of all, by having personal communion with God. May the Lord help us to do that. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can come to You and with unveiled face, we can look at Your glory, the glory that You have revealed through Your Word, by Your Spirit. We pray that You would give us grace to be devoted to You. We thank You, Lord, for Your commitment to us. Commitment through Jesus Christ. You demonstrated that on the cross for us. How we thank You and how we praise You for that. Please help us, Lord, as we live to reflect Your glory and to praise You for all that You've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing number 3.